We started last week. We've began to delve into the 24th chapter of Matthew, where we find the last major teaching discourse of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. That's often called the Olivet Discourse, and it's called that because when Jesus was speaking these words, he and the disciples were gathered on the Mount of Olives. Just remember that this comes on the coattails of his challenging the Pharisees and the scribes over and again in regard to their particular practices and calling them very often hypocrites. In other words, those who are telling other people to do one thing and they themselves are doing something entirely different. And he closed that teaching with the eighth and final woe in which he was speaking to their hearts, because he knew this. He knew that they were among those. They gave great honor to the fallen prophets and to their tombs. And they were so puffed up and proud of themselves that they would boast if indeed they had been living when their fathers had been, that they would have not taken part in the killing of the prophets and of the others that the Lord had sent. And we've talked about this, that the whole time they're saying that, in one corner of their mind, they're thinking something else, and they're beginning to plot more and more how they might be able to be done with Jesus. Not just by causing him to cease from speaking, but how can they do him in? How can they murder him in such a manner that the people will not revolt against them? They, in fact, are beginning to plot, and they've been doing it now for 3 years. It started very early on in the ministry of Jesus, not something new. How in the world they're going to come up with a plan to be done with Jesus by having him killed. And the truth is this, is as they participate in that and as they do that, what they're going to be doing is exactly what they said that they would not do. And they're doing it to a greater measure even than their fathers before them had done, because they are going to be killing the greatest prophet that ever lived, the prophet of prophets, the prophet to whom all the other prophets pointed to, the one we know as Jesus. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of chapter 24. Probably going to stop with the 14th. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Take note of that. That is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus and the disciples, they have left the temple, they've left Jerusalem, and they're making the trek up the Mount of Olives. And as they get higher and higher, the building of the temple and the surrounding buildings become more apparent to them. And evidently, there was a very majestic view that you got of the temple when you were up on top of the Mount of Olives. So this is what they're doing, and this is where they are, and what's going on is this conversation arises between Jesus and the 12 disciples. The temple in those days was undergoing a major renovation that was started by Herod the Great, and the purpose of it was to win favor with the Jewish people, but at the same time to impress Rome, to make Jerusalem become a very important city in the Roman Empire. They say that it was just a magnificent edifice. As a matter of fact, in one of the Talmuds, it says this, it says, "He who never saw Herod's edifice has never seen in his life a beautiful building." In other words, it was a building that stood out beyond other buildings as being this great and glorious thing. We need to understand something, that Jesus, and a lot of what Jesus says, he's talking specifically about the temple and what's going to become of the temple. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Do you see or do you not see all these things? What is he talking about, these things? He's talking about the temple and the stuff all around it. That's what he's talking about. And when he talks about stones being torn down and not remaining upon one another, what he's talking about, there is the temple in Jerusalem. There is no doubt about it. We sit on the other end of all that happening. That took place in 70 AD when the Jewish people revolted yet another time against the Romans to try to throw off Roman oppression, which ended in the Romans laying siege to Jerusalem and eventually breaking into the city and destroying the temple in Jerusalem down to the point of taking stone from upon stone. And as we talk this morning, it is still in that condition. And it has been for the last 2,000 years almost. No temple in Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years. You may not know a lot about 70 AD. Unfortunately, very often Christians today are not really educated when it comes to a lot of things that are very important. And some of those happen to be historical things, and this happens to be one of those. For us to do justice to the teaching that Jesus is laying forth in these chapters, we have to remember that this is the root of it. This has a lot to do with what he's talking about. To not recognize that and acknowledge it would mean this, that we're not letting the scriptures speak for themselves. As we begin this morning, I would imagine that there are many of you here that believe things about the things coming that are not even very biblical. That's because the church today has been influenced by a good number of people that have some really kind of different ways of looking at things. And very often they don't have a biblical basis for doing that. Again, as I did last week, I want to challenge us today as we begin this discussion of eschatologies, which some of you have been asking me to do for a long time. You're probably going to be hearing some things you've not heard before. Why? Because you've listened to Bible teachers and etc. talk about eschatology and tell you things the Bible supposedly teaches when in fact it really does not. Okay? Ultimately, what it comes down to is the temple that Herod built or renovated, met the same fate as Solomon's temple did. So what we're talking about here, when we think about 70 AD, we're talking almost in the sense of a repeated thing that has taken place. It's not the first time the temple's been torn down. It was torn down by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Why? Because of the great apostasy of the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. The same thing took place in 70 AD. God's judgment fell. And so the temple was destroyed again. Why? It was because of the continued apostasy. It was because of the continuation of people talking a lot about God, but not really knowing much about Him, and certainly not serving Him, but serving themselves. There's a sense in which the temple was destroyed because of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, these religious leaders in those days, who were supposed to be those who pointed people toward God, but through their false teaching, they carried people away from Him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us in great detail what took place in that day. I just want to spend some time talking about temple this morning. I mean, why did they build a temple to start with? Well, they built the tabernacle, which was a temple to start with. Why? Because God gave them instructions to do that. The same thing was true with Solomon's temple. The same thing is true to a sense in which of Herod's temple, realizing that Herod's temple was not really Herod's temple. It was begun back in 538 BC when the Persians allowed the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem and they began to rebuild the temple. All granted because of God's grace. Do you understand, guys? It was in a sense, it was a second chance for Israel. The sad thing is it ended in the same way that it had the first time. Only in a sense to greater measure. Because one of the big differences is this, is the Son of God had come into the world. And they had rejected Him. And the people who looked forward to this long-awaited Messiah, when He actually came, many, many of them did not acknowledge Him. They didn't recognize Him. And Jesus makes it clear in what He says here and what He said at the tail end of chapter 23. And that is that 70 AD is God's judgment coming upon the Jewish people again for their continued apostasy and rejection of Him. The scriptures tell us this. Heaven is my throne room and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Understand that temples are really built in a sense for people, not for God. If you want to see what the temple of God is, then walk out the door and look up in the sky and look across this world at this creation that He's made. This is His throne room. And it's always been that way, guys. Paul helps us to understand something. There is a great importance in the New Testament on the temple, but it's not the temple as people consider or think the temple to be. Paul writes this, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you understand that? That we, in fact, are God's temple. Not some building, not Springs Presbyterian Church building, not any temple building even in Jerusalem. We are the temple of the living God. He inhabits, He indwells His people. Now, is that something that is new in the New Testament? Not. It has always been that way. We read a little bit from Psalm 51 this morning. In that psalm, David also says this, "Do not cast me from your presence, and do not what? Take your Holy Spirit from me." David was acknowledging, in a sense, that he knew that he himself was the dwelling place of God. So you and I need to understand something. That is where the importance need to be placed for us. And it's true for every true believer. Now, you may not feel much like a temple. I don't feel much like a temple. But what was the temple for? Well, the temple was for bringing glory and honor to God. So the question is this, do we do that? Am I doing that in the manner in which I'm living my life for Him? Is this temple honoring to Him? Is this temple glorifying Him? There was another thing that took place in the temple, and that was animal sacrifice. It was a very focal point of the worship. I don't know about you, but I'm just delighted this morning that I had to go out and run down one of the pigs in the backyard so I could bring it in. Well, we wouldn't be using pigs probably, but some animal so I could bring it in here on Sunday morning to sacrifice it. Aren't you glad we don't have to do something like that anymore? Do you understand this? That it's inappropriate. It would be inappropriate for there to be some building somewhere that we would call the temple of the Christian church. For a lot of reasons. And one of those is this. Is we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Why? Because the true sacrifice has been made. Jesus. One of the things I don't understand, guys, is this. Is there are some Christians today that are fervently encouraging and they're waiting with bated breath for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Because they believe that when it's rebuilt, that's going to usher in the second coming of Christ. But what I'm saying this morning, guys, this is Scripture. The temple really, that kind of a thinking is totally inappropriate for you and for me. That we are the temple of God. As glorious as this temple might have been according to man's standards, because, I mean, people looked upon it, they were just in great awe. But you need to understand something. Herod's whole purpose in doing it was to impress people. It wasn't to impress God, and it didn't impress God at all. I mean, physical buildings mean very little when it comes down to the things that are most important. What do you think would be the very best scenario? Okay, if you had these two options, which one do you think would be better for God to inhabit some temple building somewhere? And all the people go there to worship Him and do all that stuff. Or for Him to actually inhabit those that are said to be made in His image? Which one do you think is more life-transforming? Which do you think has a much greater capacity to have an influence in this world for the God that is served? As our faith rests in Jesus Christ, we've been set apart for holy purpose, worship. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and end of the end of the age?" Now, I just want to point this out, that some people at this point say that really what's going on here is there's not just one question the disciples are asking. The disciples are actually asking Jesus two or three questions. And that has a lot to do with how Jesus responds. You need to understand that the rest of what goes on here, guys, is Jesus' answer to those questions. And what you're going to find is some things he's pretty clear about. Other things he's very mysterious about. I don't want you to walk away from our study of this discourse with the idea that we don't really know anything. There are some things we definitively know. But there are some things we don't. And you and I need to be comfortable with that. Because God has revealed to us the things he would have us know. Has he revealed everything to you, Charlie? Do you know everything about everything? No. Are you comfortable with being there? I would assume you are. Does that mean that we shouldn't strive toward further education and further understanding? That's not what I'm saying at all. That we need to understand something. The God that we serve is an incomprehensible God to you and to me. That our brain doesn't have the capacity to come anywhere close to comprehending God. And we're talking about the things of God. So was our understanding of things ever going to be the same understanding God has about anything? No. So they come and they ask him questions. And we have to understand something, that some of the answer that Jesus gives here, at least we have to acknowledge this, at least some of the answer that Jesus gives here has to do with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If we completely throw that out of the picture, then we're getting way off track. We're not keeping things in context. We're letting the scriptures say things they're not necessarily intended to say. One of the things I want to point out to you here is this, is Jesus is about to leave. He's about to be arrested and tried and crucified and then resurrected from the dead, but we know that he's not going to hang around too long after that, right? He's getting ready to ascend back into heaven. But one of the most important things you and I need to glean from it is this, is before he goes, he makes a promise, and the promise is he's not going away permanently. That he will come again. Okay. We talk very often about the second coming of Christ, right? Can you name me one single place in all of Scripture where that phrase is found? There's none. In other words, Jesus never says, I'm coming a second time, and that's it, end of story, nothing else. We're the ones that have put the second into the picture. And because that's true, very often we try to force it into a picture that has very strict limitations, black and white boundaries. Because it's very easy for us to start jumping to the conclusions that when Jesus talks about coming, he's always talking about the second coming. And we know that Jesus coming into the world, that was his first coming, right? The incarnation. But do we realize that God has come into the world in different senses, in different ways, all through the history of mankind? Do you understand that? For instance, we need to understand that there was a physical reality that took place in 586 BC, the destruction of the temple, and Jerusalem too, by the way, which happens both times. It's not just the temple, it's the whole shooting match. Isn't there a sense in which we could say, we know this is true, that God came and his judgment fell upon Jerusalem and the temple? I don't know how much you know about Greek, but let me tell you, there's a bunch of different terms that we can translate as come into English. You start looking at it, and Jesus talks about coming a lot. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Good reason is for us to understand that what he's talking about there probably is the giving of the Holy Spirit that's about to descend upon them. That Jesus is coming in that coming. Paul was in Corinth, and he got to Corinth, and he was tired. He was beat up, banged up. He had been beaten and all kinds of stuff for years and years and years. He went there with great fear because he knew the same thing was going to happen to him in Corinth as happened everywhere else he's gone. Jesus appeared to him in a vision and comforted him. Now, could you say that was a coming of Jesus to Paul? Was it a coming of Jesus of Paul when he had his conversion on the road to Damascus? See, sometimes when God comes, he comes in a physical sense. But there are times when God comes, he comes in a spiritual sense. Did God come down on Mount Sinai when the Israelites were there? How does the Bible describe it? God came down. So what I would say to you this morning is we can look upon this in this sense, and that is that sometimes God coming is a really huge monumental kind of thing, and sometimes it's not quite that. But God always has an end, a purpose in those comings. All Christians agree. They may not agree on the details, but all Christians agree that Jesus is coming back again. And we all believe that in the end, his eternal kingdom is going to be finally and fully and completely eternally established. Why do we believe that Jesus is coming again? We believe it because he tells us he is. And Jesus doesn't lie. It's quite likely that most believers today believe that what the Olivet Discourse has to do with is entirely, exclusively, and only future to where we are. In other words, there are a lot of Christians today that don't see anything with the 70 AD coming in the picture. They believe the Olivet Discourse has nothing at all to do with anything else but what we call typically the second coming of Christ, what I would call the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. When everything comes to fruition. Not just some things, but everything. There's some things in this discourse that are somewhat difficult to dig through. One of the things that Jesus says that people have struggled with for generations, he says this in verse 34, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay. This has been something that Bible scholars have dug through and for generation upon generation. There's only three possibilities. Some people have sometimes concluded that the only thing that Jesus is talking about here is 70 AD, that it has nothing to do with a later coming. And that's the only way that you can be faithful to the Scripture is by taking Jesus at his word. And that is that all the things that he speaks out here actually took place before this generation passed away. There are people who believe that. There are people on the other end of the spectrum, however, who believe, like I said before, that the Olivet Discourse has got nothing to do with 70 AD. It's got all to do with the final coming of Christ. You've heard me talk about dispensationalism again. I would say probably that dispensationalism has had more of an influence on fashioning people's understanding of eschatology than any other factor in our contemporary church. I don't agree with dispensationalism. Funny, some of my favorite preachers are dispensationalists. When they start talking about eschatology, I turn the radio off. Because I do not agree with them on the conclusions they've come to so many things. Many of you have heard about a pre-tribulational rapture, but what I'm going to tell you guys is there's absolutely no biblical basis for it. But the vast majority of Christians, especially in certain denominations today, believe it is Bible teaching. It's not. We're going to get into the tribulation probably next week, and what you're going to find is there's no mention of Jesus appearing in some kind of a mysterious way and whisking people out of the world. As a matter of fact, if you're faithful to the Scriptures, what you're going to find is that Christians are in the tribulation, in the world. The elect is there suffering through it with everybody else. We talked about persecution and martyrdom last week, but we have this idea that there's going to come a time when that's just going to fall away and God's not going to have us martyred anymore and that kind of stuff. He's going to whisk us out of the world before the great tribulation falls. That's not what it says, guys. If you think otherwise, I would challenge you to come to me and show me where I'm wrong. I've talked with dispensational people. I haven't found a single one of them who's ever given me one reason to believe that there's a pre-trib rapture. You're in that group somewhere. In other words, you believe, you've already formed an opinion about this, whether you've really thought too much about it or not. Maybe you don't know anything about the Olivet Discourse, but if you ever read through it, you ever heard a sermon, you've already determined what your opinion is about things. You've already determined it either has everything to do with 70 AD or it has nothing to do with 70 AD, or you understand what the vast majority of Bible scholars and other Christians have believed for generations upon generations, and that is that Jesus is talking in part of the events of 70 AD. But there's also an aspect by which Jesus is projecting the ultimate end of things. Well, not only the judgment of God will fall upon unbelieving Jews, it'll fall upon all unbelievers of all times. Do you have any questions about eschatology? All you have to do is say, Jesus, tell me. He's told us what we're supposed to know. It's right here. I would just caution you to be a Berean. Weigh things in the balance of Scripture. If they balance, then accept them. If they don't, reject them. Jesus also says some other things here. He says things like this. He says, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Jesus starts talking about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all these destructive things. We need to understand that anytime an earthquake hits the earth, in a sense, it is in part God's judgment falling upon this wayward world and the people in it. That all of those are a form of the judgment of God. What we need to be cautious about, however, is thinking this for one iota of a second, and that is that God destroyed those people by the earthquake because they're worse sinners or they're sinners and I'm not a sinner. Jesus covers this, that we can never jump to that conclusion, that if we're saved from some earthquake, it's because we're more righteous than the people who weren't. What we should be saying is, that's what I deserve. But instead, God has given me grace. In every age, guys, there have been false prophets. Every age. I would imagine, because you get this, if you read the prophets, because a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament, what you find, they were leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And the true prophets of God were telling the people that God is going to destroy Jerusalem and all this by the Babylonians. The best thing for you to do is just give up and go over. There were false prophets that were telling people, whispering in their ears, God loves you. You are the chosen people of God. God would never let these Babylonians come into Jerusalem. He will never not allow them come into this temple and desecrate it. Now, who was right? I would imagine the same thing was going on just before 70 AD, before this final destruction of the temple. There were false prophets there who were telling people, no, it'll never happen. Who was right? Them or Jesus? There was a fellow that predicted that Jesus would return between March 21st, 1842 and March 21st of 1843. His name was William Miller. Well, guess what? 1842 came and went. No Jesus. So what did he do? He just recalculated things and decided now that it was going to be on a specific date, and the date was October the 22nd, 1844. Well, October 22nd, 1844 came and went and no Jesus. And you would think, at least by that point, that people would have been disillusioned with this fella and just fallen away thinking he must be a false prophet because he keeps telling us Jesus is coming back and it hasn't happened. So what does that tell us? What's the test of a true prophet? If what they say comes true, then they're a true prophet. If it doesn't, then what? Are we supposed to conclude that they're false prophets? So people should have concluded this fellow was a false prophet. He's recognized as being the founding father of the Seventh-day Adventists. Name is William Miller. Another fellow, Charles Russell. Began out as a Seventh-day Adventist, but then he began to modify their teaching. He's the founder father of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Two very clear examples of false prophets in more contemporary times. So let me just tell you this. If you bump into anybody that's got it figured out and they know Jesus is coming tomorrow, You need to run from them like a scalded dog. Because Jesus says about its return, that it's going to come when you least expect it. Now, let me just say something about these earthquakes and rumors of wars and stuff like that, because every single time there's a massive earthquake, we just had the ones in Nepal, and what's coming across the internet and stuff? All of these predictions. Jesus is coming back. This is it. This is a sign. That's not even true to Scripture, guys. What is Scripture? What did we just read? And that is, these earthquakes and these wars and rumors of wars are not signs the end times are here. They're merely birth pangs. And they've been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. I'm telling you guys, every time something, it hadn't happened yet, but I just know within the next week or two, I'm start getting letters through the mail coming from all over, from some supposed prophet, you know, that's telling everybody that this earthquake in Nepal, that's it. The signs of the times. Some of you believe this stuff, but what I'm telling you is it does not hold to the Bible. That's just as clear as it can be here. All of these are, in a sense, judgments of God coming upon this fallen world. We need to understand that. They've been going on all along. See to it that no one misleads you. Now, how do you know I'm not misleading you? Maybe I am. Maybe that's my whole purpose of being here every Sunday morning, is to mislead everyone in this room. I'm actually not even a believer. I'm an atheist. And I just want to suck all of you guys in and feed you a bunch of stuff and lead you around by the nose, believing or making you to believe what I want you to believe. It's not me talking, guys. Jesus said that. So please don't come up to me next time there's an earthquake. Has anyone ever been through an earthquake? It's an experience I think everybody should have at least once. Because going through life, we know there's certain things that we can depend upon, and one of those is typically we can depend upon the ground being solid and not moving underneath us, right? You get an earthquake, and it's like, what are you supposed to do? Because the one thing that you know is always going to be solid and stable isn't. I've been through a couple of them, and it's a strange experience, because you talk about feeling vulnerable, probably the most vulnerable you ever be, because there's absolutely nothing you can do. Nothing. See to it that no one misleads you. And what I would say to you today is, because eschatology is such a hyped up thing in our day, their churches, that's all they talk about is eschatology. We don't talk about it probably enough, but there are some churches that's like every week, it's all about the second coming of Christ. The Lord gives us a protection from false teaching, guys. And that's the Bible. So the only way we can protect ourselves is actually to know what the Bible says. And if we're not taking the time to do that, then what we're doing is we're just we're just letting other people study it and read it and basically tell us what they think. I know I harp on this a lot, but I just want to encourage all of you to be, if you have questions about eschatology, come to me and we'll talk. But let me tell you something. You need to go to the Scriptures. I know a lot of you still believe the Bible is so complicated, I just can't understand it. It's not really something that God gave to me. He gave it to the more brainy people. So the more brainy people can read it and study it and all that kind of stuff and then explain it to me. You guys have heard of the Protestant Reformation. The part of the Reformation took place for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons was to put this in your hands. That you're not dependent upon Bible teachers to tell you everything that you're supposed to think. Pick it up, guys. And because we're very forgetful people, the best thing to do, it may not be work for you, but it works for a lot of other people, and that is set aside a few minutes every day when you do nothing but pick up the Word of God and you read it. And you study it. Might take you your whole lifetime to get all the way through it. But let me tell you, you get all the way through it one time, celebrate, but don't stop. It's just only time to start all over again. I mean, the whole point I'm trying to make here, guys, is there are all kinds of stuff that people believe today that you can very easily show that it's not biblical. There's a person that's very dear to me. I can't even talk with them about the pre-trib rapture because they get irate with me when the conversation starts. And the reason I've been given is this. My preacher preaches from the Bible, and he taught me there's a pre-trib rapture. Now, what's that person saying? They're saying, he's doing his thinking, my thinking for me. He's telling me what I need to know. So I'm trusting him to do that. It's not the way it's supposed to work, guys. I mean, we need Bible teachers. I need Bible teachers. Everybody needs teachers. But ultimately, that's the teaching tool. What would we think of a plumber who showed up without any tools? Or he had a bunch of box full of tools, but he's got there and he's looking for something. He goes, well, I don't even know what tool to use here. Do I need a plumber's wrench? Do I need a this, that, or the other? Why would we think of him as a plumber? Not very highly, right? Let me just say this, because it could come across as very private. You need to understand something. I think I should know a whole lot more than I know. My kids know me as the Bible dictionary. If they want to know anything about the Bible, they just go ask Dad. Let me tell you, it amazes me how much I don't know. And I imagine with a lot of you, it's kind of the same way. And the older you get, the harder it is to remember things, like chapter numbers and verses. But does that mean you just throw up your hands and go, oh, well, that's what Satan wants you to do. You understand that? He wants you to give up. So anyway, I know I'm jumping all over the place this morning and all that. I'll try to get things hammered down maybe a little bit better next week, but I just still kind of setting the stage for what we're talking about here. Is this stuff important? Yes, it's important. Is it important we get it right as we can? Yes, it is. People have this idea today, sometimes it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. You think that's true? But remember this. All of this, everything, since the Garden of Eden, is pictured as part of this huge picture. that when it's all said and done will cover the whole history of mankind. That whole history in which God has been active in every age, at every time. So what are you going to do? Go home and write me a letter and tell me why I'm wrong? Anyway, next week we will continue.